Good morning. If you could, please turn with me to page 857 in your pew Bibles. We're going to be looking at Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, verses 1 through 21 this morning. And as you turn there, I just want to extend a very warm welcome. My name is Simon Stokes. I'm one of the pastors here. Merry Christmas. Especially if you're new or you're visiting with us, we're excited that you're with us. If there's anything that I can do, or someone like Alex or one of our other elders will be up here at the end, can do to help connect you to this church, to grow in this church, to connect to the life of God, or answer any questions you might have about the life of God, and then send you out into the world, we would love to do that. We would love to be a part of your life, connecting to the Lord and his work in your life in that. Normally, we take a look at the Bible, and we kind of take a look at a book of the Bible, and we march through it. But this is the season of Advent when the church traditionally has slowed down to reflect on Jesus' first coming to the world. And so rather than taking a whole book of the Bible and going through it, we're going to look at the Christmas story in the Gospel of Luke in this season. We're going to try to see it with fresh eyes and turn it over and turn over what it's about. That behind the presence and the kind of marketed feelings of cheer and warmth, what we want to do is we want to look at the way that Jesus is the true gift of the season. And we want to apply that to our lives today. So what I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to read our text. I'm going to pray and begin. And if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word. Okay. God's word is trustworthy and true, and he gives it to us in love. This is his word for us today, Luke 2, 1 through 21. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that's happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. You can be seated. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, Lord, I pray that as we come to this word of yours for us today, Lord, that you would calm our hearts and quiet our spirits. And Lord, there would be like little children who are held in the hands of their mother. Lord, that we would be calm and still and at peace because we know that we're enfolded by your love and your truth. And so, God, I pray that through your spirit, you'd make your truth and your love known to us through the work and the life and the love of your son, Jesus. Open our eyes to see his beauty and his kindness and his goodness and lead us in his way. And now if you're a praying person, pray for your neighbor to hear God's word and pray for yourself to love God's word and pray for me as I preach God's word. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, amen. So you may or may not have followed some of the events in the Middle East over the last few weeks, but your pastor is a former international relations major, so I have been. And if you don't know, one of the most brutal regimes in the world fell in the country of Syria. And for decades, it had been this absolutely terrible dictatorship where tens of thousands of people would be arrested for seemingly no reason, disappear inside of a prison, brutally tortured, killed, and their family would never see them again. But all that fell apart in the last few weeks, and I saw a news video of a reporter who was going inside one of these very notorious Syrian prisons, and when the regime fell, the prison guards had actually just fled. They just like up and left their post to try to save their own lives. And so she's walking through this prison that's largely abandoned when she and her camera crew come across a cell that no one had opened. And so they look inside through the bars and they just see this kind of old blanket on the floor and they decide to check it out. So they kind of call out, no one responds, but they see the blanket and they think there's gotta be something in there. So they shoot the lock off the door. They go inside, they turn on the light inside this large room. And again, it's just the blanket in the corner and they go over to it and say, hello, hello, anybody over there? No movement. Finally, one of the guys who's with her just kind of goes and like rips the blanket off. And there's this guy under the blanket who's completely terrified. And he had no idea that anything had changed with the government. He'd just been abandoned in the cell for days. And he thought these people were coming in to hurt him, to torture him some more. He's cowering in fear. He's terrified. But what they do is they pick him up. They explain everything that's happened. He's like literally shaking from it. They give him some water. And it's amazing if you think about this regime that had so much power, so much control, like life and death control over his life, has just evaporated. And he's just found out about it. And they take him and they lead him up out of the darkness of this prison. And he hasn't seen the outside world for months. And so he comes out and he can see the sky for the first time. And he just starts to weep. And he says, the light, the light. Look, because of Christmas, everyone and everything are like prisoners suddenly released from the darkness into the light of God's love and his life. The beauty and the power of Christmas is the light has come, and it's not some vague idea of God. It's not some general feeling of spirituality, but in a definite time and place, Jesus, God's Savior, has come to set creation free from evil and injustice and death and darkness. And I think that our temptation at Christmas is to get trapped by the materialism of presents and parties and family traditions, or to get trapped in how dark our lives can sometimes feel, and believing that we're trapped in that darkness, that we're afraid that we'll always struggle with how we feel about ourselves, or we'll always struggle with the same bad habits and the same sins, that we look at the wider world and we see violence and hurt, and we want something to do, someone to do something about all the ways the world is not right. But at Christmas, we must be reminded that the light has come. The doors are open, the captives can be set free, that we celebrate the light of freedom from the oppression of sin, and the light of the eternal life of God given to his people, and lives renewed by the love of God. That comes through Jesus, our Savior. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to break this passage into 3 points. I want to talk about the humility of Christmas, the surprise of Christmas, and the glory of Christmas. The humility, the surprise, and the glory of Christmas. So what's the humility of Christmas? Well, look at the first few verses of this text. Luke says that in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. Surprise, surprise, but Roman rule was all about making the Romans as rich and powerful as possible and crushing everyone and anyone who got in their way, and that's evident here. At the time of Caesar Augustus, he is the emperor of the Roman Empire. He's the most powerful man in the world. And there's actually a monument that Caesar Augustus erected that still stands in Rome today. It says that his birthday signaled the beginning of the good news for the whole world. He's called the Son of God, a Savior, a beacon of peace and hope. Sound familiar, right? But the funny thing is that he's the one who had that written. Like, it's all propaganda. It's all for him. The way that he's exerting his power in the life of the Jewish people here is that he's making everyone return to their hometown to be registered. And this registration is so that he can tax them. He's going to use their money to pay for their own conquest and protection through this really heavy taxation. And he's just going to grind people down with this. Augustus possesses a sort of power that we're all pretty familiar with. That his sort of power is about lifting himself up. It's about promoting himself. It consumes other people. It uses them to get what he wants. It's not really that hard to see this sort of power in our world, in things like business or politics or a cult of entertainment and celebrities that use our likes and our money to prop up their egos and their lifestyles. And that's not just out in the world in a big way, but we see that in things like office politics, sometimes in our own families, in our own selves. And we tend not to trust those who are in power over us because, you know, we've all heard horror stories. Some of us have lived those stories. And no one is exempt from this experience of power or even this desire for power. J.R.R. Tolkien here with The Lord of the Rings was great on kind of this analysis of power in people's lives. And there's a scene in the first book of The Lord of the Rings where Boromir, who's this great hero in his home city of Gondor, finds out that Frodo has the Ring of Power, this incredible weapon. And he wants to take it and he wants to use this weapon to fight against the evil that's been attacking his home city for generations. But Elrond, the wise elf king, says this. He says, "Alas, no. We cannot use the ring. Its strength, Boromir, is too great for anyone to wield at all, save only those who have already a great power of their own. But for them it holds an even deadlier peril. The very desire of it corrupts the heart." Everyone feels the draw of power. But the more power you have, the more potential for corruption in your heart. But power corrupts us. But one of the amazing things about God's power is he's not corrupted by it. Instead, he uses it for the good of those who can't give him anything in a way that is incredibly humble. I mean, just think about this scene here. Caesar Augustus is a very powerful king. And a very powerful king can command the whole world to upend their lives and go to their hometown so they can be properly taxed to pay for his army and his public works. But God is an infinitely powerful king. And an infinitely powerful king can make a very powerful king think that this is his idea. The reality is that God sent in a prophecy in the Old Testament that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And so God makes sure that Augustus does what he wants him to do so that Jesus can be born in Bethlehem. God doesn't just have a lot of power. He has astounding power. He made all things. He rules over all of history. Nothing happens outside of his will, not even the taxation of the Roman Empire. And yet he's uncorrupted by this power. He's humble. And this humility is actually a sign of his power, of his godlike care for the world. Just look at verse 12. What's the sign the angel gave that God has come? He says, "You'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." Look, almost no one except for the very poor would lay a newborn in a feed trough. That means that you'd have no other option. You'd be like, if you brought your kid home and you pulled out a drawer from your bureau because you didn't have a crib. Humility is the sign of God's coming. That he's such a powerful king that not even power can master him. And when God comes, he doesn't arrive as an emperor. He's the son of a peasant girl. He doesn't show up in a palace. The city's too crowded. There's no room for him. He's laid in a manger. His birth is not even announced to the global elite. It's told to shepherds because that's who he came for. The poor, the lonely, the outsiders. It's incredibly humble. And yet he's God and he's orchestrated this whole event. The scholar and pastor Frederick Buechner writes this. He said, "The word became flesh. Agonized laboring led to it. Vast upheavals of intergalactic space-time split apart. A wrenching and tearing of the very sinews of reality itself. You can only cover your eyes and shudder before it. Before this, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, who for us and for our salvation, as the Nicene Creed put it, came down from heaven." There's an incredible power to Christmas. The sinews of reality tore apart. Jesus has done the equivalent of an author of a story, someone placing themselves into their own story. And yet, you can picture the scene where Mary has given birth in not ideal circumstances. And she's laid her baby in a place where cows eat. It's so humble. For a few hours, the center of the universe is asleep in an animal trough because he came in humility. Look, if that's the humility of Christmas, what's the surprise of Christmas? Just look down at verse 8 and think about the shepherds here. These guys are kind of the equivalent of today's long-haul truck drivers. They do a job that's lonely, it's boring, they're not that well-regarded by the rest of society. If you or I had some massive piece of history-shaking news, these guys are probably not the people we'd go to first. Like, Google's quantum computer breakthroughs aren't announced at the Buc-ee's truck stop, right? But Jesus came to be the shepherd of his people, and so those are the folks he starts with. And so they're out in this field, in this countryside, when suddenly an angel appears. And, you know, whenever they show up in the Bible, angels are almost always saying, don't be afraid, don't be afraid. Like, you got to wonder, how often did that actually work, right? Like, everyone seems to be afraid because the angels know that it's scary to have a supernatural kind of glory person appear out of nowhere. So these guys are watching a field at night when suddenly one angel shows up and tells them, look, don't be afraid. Again, not sure how effective that was, but it's, I guess, standard protocol. I'm giving you good news of great joy. Right now in Bethlehem, there is a baby who is God's promised Messiah who will rescue his people, and he's Lord. The angel gives this announcement, and then boom, like a multitude of heavenly hosts, think an army of angels who are singing as their champion, Jesus, the true warrior of heaven, has left them to descend to earth to do battle with evil. Like, part of the surprise of Christmas is that creation is in rebellion from God. He's deployed an army onto enemy territory. He sent the mightiest warrior there is, the second person of the Trinity, but it's not to destroy us, it's to save us. The angel doesn't say, quake in terror as God's wrath falls upon you. Like, he announces peace and joy. Like, that's so surprising. The surprise of Christmas is this grace that comes with the Lord Jesus. Like, if you think about it, this is why moralism will never work for us. Like, if you can save yourself by your own goodness, then God doesn't need to send a warrior to save you. You get to be your own warrior. You've got to save yourself. And there's this strong idea in our culture that no one's really that bad. No one's lost. We're just kind of on our own journey. And the point is not that you arrive anywhere particular, but that you have this adventure along the way. But part of the point of Christmas is that the human project of living life apart from God won't work. It can't bring peace. It can't bring joy. If the story of your life is you have to look inside of yourself, figure out who you are, impose that on the rest of the world, of course you're going to feel lost. I mean, who has the resources to look inside of themselves and independently decide their identity and their course of life? Like, do you know how many thousands of years and how many great philosophers have wrestled with the question, who are we supposed to be, and what does the good life look like? Like, no one is equipped to just look inside of themselves and make those sorts of decisions. I mean, it's a massive assumption to even believe that the answers to those questions lie within you in the first place. Look, if that's the route you take, then of course you'd feel overwhelmed and depressed. That's not a path to joy or peace. It's an overwhelming task that will crush you. No one's wise enough to figure those questions out on their own. But Jesus became a person to be our wisdom. He shows us that truth isn't an idea that we grasp, it's a person that we know. He doesn't just show us what a good moral life looks like, but he is the way to that life. So he can't just be an example. And nobody has a perfect moral record to hand to God. Every religion, every philosophy knows there's something wrong with people. We destroy the planet. We destroy ourselves. Injustice is everywhere. On some level, we know that we were made to live lives of moral beauty, of kindness and love and justice. We wouldn't long for those things if we weren't made for them. And working to be moral with God is kind of like trying to fly without wings, right? Like, you might have the desire, but you don't have the necessary equipment. It's just not going to happen. But Jesus came because we can't be moral. He came so the moral stain that we feel would be cleansed. The moral burden we're under would be lifted. This baby is going to grow up and he's going to die on a cross to make us clean from our sin. And when he's lifted up on the cross and he cries out, it is finished, then it means that the weight of that moral burden has been carried by him. He's done all that needs to be done for us to be known and accepted by God and adopted by him as his children. And the surprise of Christmas is that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords would invade our world, not to destroy us, but to save us. It's funny when I say this, but The movie Shrek actually points out our expectations, what we think that someone who has all the power in the world would do when they want to do something. The antagonist of the movie was this super insecure Lord Farquaad, who's this really petty king. And if you remember the movie, you know that he's the single man, and the one thing that he thinks is missing from his kingdom is the beautiful Princess Fiona. And she's been locked in this castle far, far away that's guarded by a dragon, that's on a volcano, and everyone who's tried to rescue her has died, but Farquaad has to have her. And he's got the power to try to make that happen. So what he does is he gathers his bravest knights for this competition to see who's the strongest. And the one who wins will have the honor of rescuing Fiona on Farquaad's behalf. So Farquaad, before this competition begins, offers this very inspirational speech to the knights. And he says this. He says, "Brave knights, you are the best and brightest in all the land. Today, one of you shall prove himself. That champion shall have the honor. No, the privilege to go forth and rescue the lovely Princess Fiona from the fiery keep of the dragon. If for any reason the winner is unsuccessful, the first runner-up will take his place, and so on and so forth. Some of you may die, but it's a sacrifice that I'm willing to make." Look, it perfectly matches our expectations, right? That under the powers of this world, our hopes, desires, ambitions, even our lives, or sacrificing in order to protect, advance their agendas. But in the gospel, God is the true warrior king, and he turns that on its head. That we don't die for God's agenda. He dies for us. He was all powerful, and he looked at people like us who had no power to save ourselves. And he said, "So that you may not die, I will die. It's a sacrifice that I'm willing to make." That's the surprise of Christmas, that grace begins here. So what's the glory of Christmas? Look at verse 15. "When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them." So if you think about this scene, Mary, Joseph, Jesus are all together. Mary has just given birth. They're exhausted. They're worn out from this journey. And these shepherds burst in and they start talking about this angelic visitation. And they're praising God and they're telling Mary all the things that have been told them by the angels. "Your baby is the savior of the world. He's the Messiah." Luke says that she treasures up all these things in her heart. She takes them in and she loves them. She cares for them. They're amazing to her. And she ponders them. That Greek word for ponder means to really engage with something. Like, think of it as like where two people are having this very intense conversation, really trying to get to the bottom of something, like going back and forth and back and forth and back and forth, trying to understand it. The word in Greek is even connected to the moment when two armies form up and they clash together in battle. It means this intense coming together of ideas or people with the hope of arriving at the truth. Who is right? Who is wrong? Who is strong? Who is weak? I mean, when she's pondering what the shepherds are saying, what it means is that Mary is grappling with what this means. I mean, if you think about this, Mary is probably 14, 15, 16 years old. And every new parent probably has that moment where, like, you knew that when you were pregnant, the baby was coming, you were excited about it. But then the birth happens and you're like driving away from the hospital and you're like, "Oh, whoa, like they're really gonna like let me keep this kid? Like me?" Like everybody has that. But for Mary, it must have been that times 100. Like thinking like, what have I gotten myself into? When the angel visited me, I thought I knew what I was saying yes to. Apparently I had no idea. And so she's pondering what this means. We should do the same thing with Christmas. Look, to ponder Christmas is to engage with Jesus. It's to grapple with the reality that there are things in our lives that we want to change, that we want lives that feel meaningful. We want our loved ones to be happy and healed of the things that have hurt them. We don't want to be anxious about the state of the world. Christmas takes those longings and it smashes into them. And the glory of Christmas, which we have to ponder, is that the God who created all the wonders of the cosmos became one of the most vulnerable people imaginable. And he entered into the pain of the universe and the brokenness of the world and is in solidarity with people whose lives hurt and who feel overwhelmed and who feel wretched. And he comes to us and he says, peace, peace. I'm going to put it all back together. You're going to experience joy because of what I've done. A second century church father, Irenaeus, said that the glory of God is man fully alive. The glory of Christmas is that God empties himself of glory to become one of us, to die for us, so that we would be fully alive. You have to ponder that. If you've never pondered it, this is the time. Wrestle with Christmas. Grapple with it. Get to the bottom of it. Ask yourself, am I really so bad and so weak that I can't save myself? That only a baby can save me? It's grim, but it's got to be sacrificed for me. Am I that bad? And am I really so loved that he would give himself for me? Is that the kind of hope available to me? Is that the kind of mercy open to me? Ponder it. Look, everyone here and everyone you've ever met is made to know this God. Everyone has a longing on some level to know God and be known by God. The theologian Paul Waddell says this, we all seek something so lovely that in possessing it, we want no more. What we're all seeking is God. And we find him in a manger asleep as a baby. He's come to people like you and me for no other reason than because he's good. Do you ever ponder that? Do you ever really wrestle with what God did to give you a person so lovely that you would want no more? Look, so much of the spectacle of Christmas is aimed at our desires and making us feel how unsatisfied so many aspects of our desires are. Like every commercial is basically saying, hey, if you just buy this car, or you sign up for this streaming service, or you purchase this experience, then you'll be full. But you know, if you're a person, you have an infinite amount of desire. You have so much desire that you can never buy enough things, or consume enough things, or accomplish enough dreams, or sleep with enough people to ever fill up your capacity for desire. You can walk through Target, or you can scroll through your social media feed, and you can see advertisement after advertisement, and each one is meant to drive up your desire, to show you what you don't have and how amazing your life would be if you did have it. I mean, it's silly, but every Lexus commercial is basically saying, hey, no better way to celebrate what happened all those years ago than to purchase a luxury automobile without your spouse knowing, right? Like, that would be a December to remember, right? Come up in marriage therapy later. It's insane if you think about it. But the real insanity is the hope that if we buy all this stuff, then it won't just be something new, it'll make us new. But the more that people go down that path, the more we've worn ourselves out. That instead of more play, we become busier. Instead of more freedom, we become enslaved to food and drink and work and empty entertainment. Instead of feeling more full, we feel more empty. All this stuff promises newness, but we're not new. We just have more stuff. But at the bottom of the Christmas story is the thing we most need is God. And we haven't found God. God has found us. And he's given us his one precious, beloved son to people like us as a gift. To have that gift means that you have the answer to the longings of your heart. The only thing that can fill an infinite amount of desire is an infinite God. And he comes so that you would feel new. And more than that, so that you would be new. So that every place you've ever seen or been to will want to be taken up into his kingdom. Every landfill, every burned out city, every clear cut forest, every sad living room, every sad family, every sad table where there's an empty seat that won't get filled anytime soon, it will all one day be new. Like, that's what Christmas is about. Look, just look down at verse 21, very end of this passage. And at the end of 8 days, when he's circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. What's funny about this is, you know, Mary and Joseph functionally are kind of Jesus' parents, but they don't name Jesus because he's God. Even though he's a baby, he's actually older than them. And the name that Jesus gives himself means God saves. He saves us from making work our identity, saves us from making family our identity. He saves us from our lives as they currently stand, being all that we ever will be or will ever experience. He saves us from sin. He saves us from evil. He saves us from guilt and shame. Because he's come, everything broken in your life will be healed. Everything worn out and old will be made new. Everything sad will be renewed with his joy. He's not just a Savior, he is the Savior. I want you to think about this. When was the last time you felt like, I have this thing in my life and I'm trapped by it? Maybe it's a habit, and you can't stop looking at this thing. You can't stop consuming this substance. Maybe it's an emotion where you don't know how to stop feeling sad. Your anger is out of control. You're so guilty or so ashamed that you just feel like you are shame. Maybe you did something and you can't undo it. You helped cause a divorce. You had an affair. I mean, in a room this big, I don't know all these stories. But you've done things or you've said things that you know you can't fix, and you're trapped by the circumstances of your life. Do you know that if Christmas is true and Jesus Christ really did come into the world, that he's a savior of men and women, that you don't get the last word on your life, your track record doesn't get the last word on your life, he gets the last word. He names you. You don't name him. And your job is not to rescue yourself or to improve yourself or to save your family. God has given you a Savior. Your job is to receive him and to entrust yourself to him and to see the way that he saves his beloved. Go back to that prison in Syria. And that man was arrested and tortured and left to die in a prison cell. And then someone came along. They saw him. They broke the locks on his door. They took him out from under that blanket that he had hidden himself under. They took him by the hand, and they led him out from the darkness into the light. And at the end of that, nobody said, hey, this guy did his part, we did ours. He did 30%, we did 70%. Nobody is saying that. He did nothing. They did everything. They saw him when he could not help himself, and they saved him. So it is with us. We have the Savior, and his name is Jesus. Merry Christmas. Amen. Let me pray for us. Gracious God and Father, thank you that you give us not just a gift, but you give us the gift. You give us your Son, Jesus. Lord, you give us yourself. Lord, you give us the healing of the whole world. You give us a new cosmos. You give us lives that are freed from the power of sin and the guilt and the shame that we experience because of sin. Lord, let us receive you. Lord, through all the busyness of the season, through all the speed of the season, through the expectations that we have when it comes to family or when it comes to gifts, and through all the expectations that get put on us, Lord, let us just receive you and ponder you and think on your work in our lives. Lord, that if you came in the flesh, you came for people like us. Lord, let us hear that as good news. And God, for those of us here who don't yet know that news, who haven't received you, God, I pray that you would open our hearts in this Christmas season and that we would find the gift that outstrips all other gifts. And Lord, that we would know you and be made new by you. In your name we pray. Amen.